Thank you. Very good singing for our first song. Mr. Russell, would you pray for us?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We praise and glorify you for being our God and our Redeemer. And Father, we just pray that everything is done this evening. But glorify you in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Next, I invite you to turn your songbooks number 615, another not as well-known chorus. We'll sing this one twice as well. Nothing is impossible. Final song will be number 70. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Good seeing you. Thank you.
Thank you, ladies, for that encouraging number, testimony of salvation. We will see if we can get this thing back waking up here. All right. I don't know if let's see if I'm communicating with them. There we go. All righty. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 6. And I'll read that for us here. It says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Don't you just hate embarrassment? Don't you hate that moment of being ashamed? Oh, that moment across the room, someone's looking at you and you're waving, and they're waving at you and you wave at them back. To realize that they're waving at someone totally different. You're like, oh. Oh, about forgetting someone's name. Who would expect you to remember it? Maybe having a long, kind of drawn-out goodbye, only to realize that when you're done, you're both walking the same direction. You're like, oh. Maybe calling attention to yourself in a serious moment. Ever get the tickle bug in terms of something? You're in a place where you're like, I shouldn't be laughing about this, and then the very thought that you're laughing about it makes you, you're like, oh. And you're thinking, I don't want to be embarrassed. Or maybe you feel the embarrassment for someone else who's embarrassing themselves. They're up there trying to do something. You ever seen someone try to give a public speech for the first time and they're up there? You're just willing them. Oh, come on, just please remember what you're going to say. That can be kind of excruciating. Oh, there's other kind of embarrassments where you made that purchase. You believe the car salesman and then you got a lemon. And you're like, oh, man. That financial investment, you believe someone, and now you're embarrassed to tell people. Oh, there are some financial investments I've made that I'm embarrassed to tell anybody about. There's just a little bit of shame because you put your trust or your confidence in someone and it fell through. Maybe you've ordered that birthday gift from a company and it didn't come on time and you show up embarrassed. There's an aspect of we hate shame. God has intended that. In fact, shame is associated with sin, and we ought to be ashamed of things that are shameful. But the reality is God doesn't want us to experience shame. In fact, he said that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will never be confounded. You will never have an experience of shame when you have trusted in him. So we're going to look at that aspect here today. So as we dive into this verse of Scripture, the first element here is I just want to give a little bit of review, just as a whole, real quick. But this book tells us two things about reality and life. Peter is writing to a church that is scattered in persecution, and he wants them to know two things. One, they are strangers in this world. They have a homeland to live for, and they may be rejected by the people here on which they're living upon this planet, but they are chosen of God. And so he uses two titles that really are held in conflict. One is rejection, you're a stranger. One is you are chosen and accepted by God. And we have to orient our lives so that we are willing to experience the rejection of this world, willing to be ostracized, willing to be different, because we are a part of the family of God, because we believe God's word and are obedient to him. And he goes into this great, wonderful book. He begins to describe the salvation that God has given to us. We have been brought into the family of God. And we have this hope of eternal resurrection with Jesus Christ. He is our living hope. And this confidence gives us courage to face the trials that we're going to go through. And so he calls upon us in response to that salvation. There is a certain words that are used. We are to hope to the end. Whatever is happening, keep on your gaze, keep your eyes fixed on the future, and keep looking to what God is going to do. But also keep your eyes looking up and looking at your holy God, because he that hath called you is holy, and fashion your life and be in conformity to God in his holiness. We are to live in the fear of God. And then, in regards to those things, those are kind of Godward responses, then we've seen in chapter 1, verse 22, that the purpose of God saving us is so that we would love one another. And so we need to have a fervent, earnest, unhypocritical, sincere love for one another. That is going to be the hallmark that we have a relationship with God. And then he calls to us on the basis of this wonderful salvation, we are to desire the sincere milk of God's word. We ought to crave to know more and more and more about our God as we live here in this world. And now, after he's kind of given all these admonitions in verses 4 through 10, we are in a section by which he is reminding you of who you are. This is the truth. This is reality, whether you believe it or not. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he says you have been made a part of the living temple of God, built upon the living foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. You are a priest before God so that everything in your life should have a purpose, to offer it as a sacrifice to God, and he will be pleased with your life. Through Jesus Christ. He will accept the offering that you bring if you bring it in his name. And so this is the part that we've come to. And so that's everything in a nutshell that we found here. And now he begins to say in verse 6, wherefore? The reason why I'm saying this, and I'm going to prove it to you that all of this thing, everything that I'm telling you is true. And what is the foundation that the Apostle Peter lays his truth upon? He is reasoning, and he's reasoning on what basis? The scripture. He says, I want to take you to God's word. And he's going to take them to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll look at that in just a moment. But there's some things about scripture that we need to think about here. Scripture reveals the mind of God. Here it says, he says, I want to take you back to the scripture. And he says, behold, I lay in Zion. These are the very words of God, direct address. And sometimes we may think that, well, that's really important. Anytime we find God's words, we can put them in quotation. In the New Testament, if it's Jesus' words, they're put in red letters. I kind of wish we'd do something like that in the Old Testament and put those in red letters so we could see his direct words. That's always very fascinating. There'd be some books that are almost entirely red letters in that aspect. But the reality is, whether it's red letters or not, it's all of God's word because it all comes through the Holy Spirit of God. He has directed every word. And so we don't actually have God's word and then the special part of God's word that's only for us. It is in totality. All of it is for us. And so we come to this with great confidence that when he turns to God's word, you're going to find the mind and thoughts of God when you turn to the scriptures. The second part is, do you know the scripture settles the arguments? Have you ever heard someone say something? Maybe myself, maybe I've been preaching something and I started saying something, and you're like, I don't know if that's true or not. I've never heard it put quite like that. And you're kind of processing it in your mind. I've had this happen many times. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know about that. And all of a sudden, someone quotes a verse of Scripture. A verse of Scripture that I was like, where have I been all my life? I didn't know about that verse of Scripture. Well, I want to look at that reference. And you look at it and you say, that's true. And immediately I go from skepticism to convinced. What convinced me? The Word of God. You know, we ought to have that kind of heart. That if God's Word says it, then I'm going to believe it. That's what settles the argument. And the Scripture itself wants the Scripture to be the arbitrator on all of his thoughts. And so much of the New Testament is grounded in the Old Testament. We do not dismiss tradition. But if you hold on to tradition when you're convinced that God's word would lead you to contrary to it, you're in error. We recognize the place for human reasoning. But if you cannot accept a clear statement of God's word until it makes sense in your mind, you're in error. Oh, we're thankful for trustworthy men of God, but if you blindly follow any man without investigating God's word, you're in error. I'm just trying to knock at the foundation here and says, God's word lets us know that this book needs to be our foundation and nothing else. And so we see that from the usage of Scripture in itself. It settles the arguments. And then the third thing is, the Scripture continues to be relevant to every generation. He's quoting a book from Isaiah. This is 700 years old. I wonder if Peter brought out a 7-year-old 100 scroll, how wrinkled and that would look. Definitely old-fashioned. Do you think something that God was saying to the children of Israel, to them back in their context and in their day, could somehow be applicable for us today? Absolutely. The Word of God is timeless. Yes, it enters into a situation, but when it is spoken, it now within that situation lays out the principles and the truths that impact first century believers just as much as 21st century believers. And so what's really fascinating to me is I can go back in Isaiah and I can find something too that's going to impact my life. I can go to any portion of Scripture and it's going to be relevant for my life. So, I want to just make an observation that this is the third direct citation of Scripture in Peter. He said, it is because it is written in verse 16 of chapter 1, talking about be holy, for I am holy. And then there is this aspect of the Word of God, as he talks about here, that the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And that's a direct quotation, but actually it's not specifically cited. I didn't quite realize that until I looked down at myself right here. So there's probably only two that he actually says so far that says, this is the scripture. But it's not just that. We have, he's about ready to give three different quotations from Psalm 18 and Isaiah 8:14. There's allusion to Psalm 34 that we looked at in verse 3. There's the allusion to the Exodus covenant ceremony. And so it would be no wonder that the apostle who says this truth, that the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was in them, and they spoke about Christ and His suffering and His glory, that this book would not be built upon the writings of those prophets and that Word of God. And so it's very fascinating to look and see. It's almost like when you have a book and you're reading a New Testament book and it quotes from another passage of Scripture, it's laying forth its foundation on a bedrock of truth from God's Word that oftentimes requires that you know what that bedrock of truth in the Old Testament is all about. And so it really is exciting and fascinating to me to just track and see how much is Peter quoting from God's Word as he goes throughout this passage. And he's building, he's going to put three different passages together, and we'll continue to look at them as we examine them in the next few weeks. What is the context of this passage? He quotes from Isaiah, and that is Isaiah 28:16. So you probably, if you have a Bible that gives you some cross-references, it probably has at the beginning of that quotation, mine has a little letter, and it says Isaiah 28:16. So I'd circle that and say, ah, if I ever want to look back at this, I know this is the quotation from where it's coming. And in this passage, the book of Isaiah, and it's kind of, it's just, I don't want to get too complicated, but it just rolls over my mind, and I go, oh man, I need to know the Bible more. But the book of Isaiah is built on the book of the Psalms. And the theme of the Psalms is fleshed out so much in the book of Isaiah of this element of trusting in God. Where will your confidence be? Do you remember that Ahaz is addressed in the beginning of the book? And Isaiah is addressing him, and he's saying, don't be worried about Syria and Israel coming together and scheming to come down upon you. Trust in the Lord, and He will deliver you. God has made promises that He is going to fulfill to Jerusalem and to the Messianic line, which Ahaz is a part of. He is a son, a grandson, a great-grandson of David. He could turn and trust in God and know that the wicked schemes against him would fail. But no, he has another plan. There is a massive army behind Syria and Israel, and they are the army of the Assyrians. And he's got a bright idea. I'll take all the gold that was offered in the temple, and I will send that up and say, please, for this amount of money, please come down and attack my enemies. And it's interesting, in this context, he says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So who is he talking to? The people in Jerusalem, but he's talking to their rulers. You scornful men, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. What he's talking about is, you made a pact with the devil, and he's talking about Assyria. And I don't think they actually use these words. I think God is retaking their words and translating them into truth. Okay. Why is this? Well, listen, he says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. So Assyria is going to come down, but it's not going to attack us. He says, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, do you think that's exactly what they were saying? Hey, guys, let's put our hope in something empty, something that's a lie. No, they thought that they had something. They thought it was a great, bright idea. But God was recalibrating and saying, this is what your hope and trust is in. Do you know that that horrible nation is going to come through Israel and Assyria and wipe them out? Their plan works. Except for the fact that Assyria keeps on coming and comes all the way down to Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah and surrounds and is just threatening to cut them off except for the mighty deliverance of God. And you know that deliverance over Assyria is the major point of the first section of the book of Isaiah? It's Hezekiah's trust and faith in God. And that's why he's saying here, behold, this is the next verse after what I've just said, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. If you'll trust in what I am doing and believe in me, and there's an aspect of says, what is he talking about, this foundation stone, this precious cornerstone? I think in terms of what God means by that, in the context there, is the promises of God to the Messiah and within Zion that God has made these promises to the place and to the king who is to rule there. If they would just trust in God and believe in his covenant promises, they will not run in fear. So here's the context of this, and that's what God was saying to them back then, and now he's applying it specifically in terms of God doing a work, a new work, in building a people of God, a new temple and a new priesthood built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. One commentator put it this way. He says, those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. Isaiah encourages the people not to put their trust in foreign alliances or military strength, but only in the Lord. Those who do not trust in him will perish, but those who put their faith in him will triumph. There's an aspect that just makes it that clear. Where is your confidence? And he's saying Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one. And so what's very fascinating is Jesus is going to say, in the cornerstone is from Psalm 18, the one which the builders rejected, the rulers of Jerusalem, whom Isaiah was talking about in his day, come 700 years later, and there are rulers in Jerusalem who are rejecting the same foundation stone, and he's come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And they will not believe in him, and therefore they'll perish because of this. Interestingly enough, this verse of Scripture is quoted three times. Actually, I was putting in Acts, but I should have deleted Acts. I didn't realize I forgot that. There's another verse that's similar to it, but it's not necessarily quoting from this one. So two others. This passage, as well as Romans 9:33 and 10:11, where it says, wherefore the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So if the Scripture... And God is able to communicate to us all kinds of wonderful ideas. And yet he chooses to make sure that he repeats this verse of Scripture three times because he really, really wants us to understand, where is your confidence? Where is your trust? And so it is a very forceful quotation that we find here. So this leads us to the quotation. And that we find is a decisive act of God. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. This is God proclaiming his plan. He has taken the initiative. You say, why is that so significant? Because this was not man's idea. Jesus Christ, as the foundation for the church and all those who believe, being living stones built upon him, is God's idea. If you've come to God by Jesus Christ, you didn't come of your own imagination. You came as directed. God told you to come this way. And if God told you to come this way, is God going to reject you? No, this gives you great confidence to know this is what God intended. This is what God has prophesied. I went through some of the different aspects of the Psalms to find other places where God made strong declarations. Psalm 2:6, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 89:27, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." This is God's plan for Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 132:14, "This is my rest, here will I dwell, for I have desired it." You know that our God is a God of resolve. God thinks, God plans, God purposes, and then He executes it. And God has promised that this foundation stone, if you will trust in it, you will never be confounded. So what is this great work of God? It is nothing less than establishing Christ as the head of His church. God must lay the foundation. God must open up a way by which men can come to Him. And it is God who must build upon this foundation. Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church." Ephesians 2:20, "In whom are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So who has to do the work of building this living stone temple in which a priesthood can offer up acceptable sacrifices to Him and bring glory and fulfillment in what God has planned and purposed to the honor of His Son? God must do it. But I want to encourage you, does He use fellow laborers? Does He use co-workers in His vineyard? Yes, He does. He's called us to be those that go out and are apostles and sent out from God, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So this is something that you'll find over and over again in Scripture. God alone must do the work. You must do the work with Him. And you say, how does that work? Because I want to tell you this truth. Man's work and God's work do not conflict with each other. Because God is able to, God is so great and so powerful that God is actually responsible and works through all the secondary means. Let me ask you this question. Did God create the birds that you see around you? Wait a second. He created them back in Genesis chapter 1. And these birds have just given birth to more birds who gave birth to more birds who gave birth to more birds. No, God created all these birds. He still uses the secondary means, and yet He is still responsible. And so that type of thinking can really help you when it comes to understanding God's work in salvation. You say, God's at work to bring men to salvation, but men still have to believe. There's not a conflict. Both of those things are true. And we can trust Him to do His work. And I think sometimes we get to this place where we say, no, this is true, and it's in conflict. They're not. They come together perfectly in the plan of God. So let's examine this element of a cornerstone. He says very specifically, he says, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Now this helps to define, and we've already talked about it earlier when we talked about a living stone. I wanted you to understand way back there that the stone he's talking about is referred to in verse 6. So we know it's a cornerstone. Well, let me tell you some things. I got five things to tell you about the cornerstone. The first aspect is it's the first stone. You don't build any other stones until you have the cornerstone, because the whole other building is set on relationship to this. So when did Jesus Christ become the cornerstone? At His birth? Become the cornerstone when He was baptized? How do you know? This is good. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I think you have enough information. Some of you are shaking your head knowingly, but you're not answering. That's okay. So we know that the Bible says the stone which the builders rejected is made the head of the corner. When was the stone rejected? At the crucifixion. When was he made the head of the corner? At the resurrection. He became the head of the corner stone. Is there any church built upon the head of the corner before the resurrection? My argumentation would be no. The church begins at Pentecost when Jesus Christ goes into the heavens and sends forth his Spirit to make his church the living stones, the inhabitants of Jesus Christ. So the cornerstone is the first stone. The cornerstone is the guiding stone. The entire building is actually shaped according to the shape of that stone. It is so polished and so set to be a perfect 90 degree that you can take every single stone and line it up perfectly and make sure that you can set a line across that one, and you bring the other part of the stone until it lines up perfectly with that stone. And now it's in place when it lines up with the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the guiding stone of every other stone. The Bible says that God's purpose is to conform us into the image of His dear Son. He is the standard for all the stones. He is the living stone. You are also living stones. Be made like Him. Be shaped. Be polished. He is the guiding stone. He is also the supporting stone. All the other stones rest up against it, sideways or on top of it, and everything else built around it. A proper cornerstone provides for stability and the longevity of the building because it supports the entire structure. It is the unifying stone. All other stones find their purpose in unity and filling out the building that the cornerstone has already set in place. And so we're all unified because of our allegiance and love and faith to Jesus Christ. And then the cornerstone is the adorning stone. It is not a cornerstone. We think of a foundation. We don't look at the foundation. We come at this building. But the cornerstone was not buried under the ground. It was at the key location, at the head of the corner. You might think of that out here in terms of our building here. And it would be a stone that would be easily seen and recognized. That was the very first stone. It's the adorning stone. It gets the honor and the glory. And so with Jesus Christ. All praise goes to Him for being this important cornerstone. I'm going to say that He's the crucial foundation stone. He is not a capstone. Not saying that someone that teaches that is in error or anything, but there are ideas out there that say, well, this cornerstone is that perfect cornerstone that's set at the very top of the entire building. It's the crowning achievement. Well, if that be the case, the capstone comes after all the other stones. And yet Jesus is the first stone. And the other aspect here is He is called in verse 8 a stone of stumbling. That's a stone that's on the ground. But some people, if you do not believe, you're going to trip over. So there's an aspect of, you say, Pastor, you're taking us on a wild chase here, but I just want you to know that there are some other ideas out there, but I would just say there's some reasons why we'd say, I think we're talking about a stone on the building that goes in the corner and everything that I've talked to you about in terms of that. So this stone is elect. That means chosen. It means it's no ordinary stone, but it is the specific object of God's approval and selection. It is precious, which means it has intrinsic worth and it is an inestimable value. The Bible says that He is perfected. He is precious to be our Savior. He was fitted to be our Savior in that He became a man. Because only man can satisfy God's demands. It was His righteousness and the righteousness of a man that was required. And it was the justice that required that a man die for these sins. And so Jesus Christ came to live the perfect, obedient life needed for our salvation. And then he came to die the perfect death in our place. He became a man because only a man can represent man. Only a man can restore man. Because in Christ, he restores to the place of ruling and reigning. And only man can be that perfect priest who can empathize with man. He is fitted perfectly to be our Savior. And yet, he is not just man. He is what the ancients would say, he is very God of very God. He is completely God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And when Jesus Christ died, his deity gave infinite merit to the sufferings of his humanity. He demonstrated God's love for us in dying. He is the Almighty who must have another carry his cross. He is the invisible spirit of love made discernible through the actions of bodily self-sacrifice. He is the eternal God, the giver of all life, who came to die. Here is this cornerstone. You will not find a more precious, a more chosen person, individual, that could ever save your soul than Jesus Christ. He says, where does he lay this cornerstone? He lays it in Zion. Zion is a specific location within Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a large city, but there was a particular stronghold that David took. So they had overcome certain aspects, but there was still a Jebusite stronghold that until the days of David had never been conquered. And so it became called the City of David. And so I think there's an element to which when he's referencing, I lay in Zion, he's referring to the messianic nature of this city that David represents. It is the dwelling place of God and the source of his salvation. The Bible talks about it. It says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. This is referring ultimately to the Messiah. But a city can also be used to refer to the people who are in the city. He says in Isaiah 51:16, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So there's an element here that sometimes what happens is, and I'll just kind of lay it out for you. People take the word Zion, and it's often used in some of our songs, as if Zion is a code word in the Old Testament for the church. We are the people of God, and what he was talking about in Israel, this is the spiritual work. Now, Jerusalem was the physical city, but we're talking about the new Jerusalem or the people of God, and they spiritualize this aspect of Zion. I'm not saying that that's not necessarily true, that the people of God cannot be referred to as Zion. And I'm not saying we shouldn't sing those songs, but I just want you to understand there actually is a greater and bigger meaning for that. Zion refers to a particular place as well as for the people. And you know what Jesus is going to come down? He's going to come back to rescue the people of Zion in the place. He is going to rule from that place, and his people are going to be gathered to him. And so this element here is there is an aspect to which, yes, does it refer to us as the church? In some sense, probably, because he's applying it in that way. But I think there's an element to which certainly this is referring to a future day in which he is going to rule and reign upon the earth in Zion, literally. All right. So he is the foundation of the city of God as well as the people of God. Now let's look at this in closing, the final phrase. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Here is the dividing line from every single person, whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell. Someone was witnessing to someone today and they texted me and said, Can you please explain to me Mark 16:16? I'm talking to a Catholic. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And there's an aspect when you understand that. What is the dividing line on both sides? He that believeth, saved. He that believeth not is condemned. What's going on here is not adding baptism to salvation or any other work to that salvation. He is saying it is belief that is the dividing line between heaven and hell. But if you have saving faith, one of the evidences of that saving faith will be your willingness to follow and identify with Jesus Christ. And if you try to claim and say, well, I've got this secret faith, but I'm never going to be baptized. I'm never going to let people know. I'm never going to commit to following Jesus Christ. You know where you're at? You're in the place of you don't have true saving faith. True saving faith has evidence. What people try to use that verse to say is, he that, this, I'll quote it the way people want it to be quoted. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth and is not baptized shall be condemned. You see what I'm saying? See the difference there? It's not that there's people who are going to truly believe in Jesus Christ, but because they forgot some other work, they're going to be cast into hell. No, the dividing line is faith. Do you put your faith in Jesus Christ? John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. As you look down this passage and see, there are two different responses. You can believe in Jesus Christ, and when you do, he becomes precious. But you can also be disobedient, and at that moment, the stone is no longer the foundation. It's the stumbling stone that you trip over. What you do with Jesus has everything to do with your identity and standing before God. This idea of believing is a present tense verb, which means once you placed your trust in Jesus, it's an ongoing, consistent trust. I'm leaning upon him. It's clearly parallel with the idea of coming to him in verse 4. How do you come to him? You believe on him. What is faith? Like Romans 4 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to do. Has God promised you that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved? Has he promised that to you? Have you called? Have you asked him? Have you entreated him for that salvation? Then believe that he is able to perform what he said he would do for you. That is faith in God's promise. But we see here, look at this, it says, he that believeth on him. Now, the passage in Isaiah does not articulate it that way. It says, he that believeth shall not make haste. Peter and Paul, when they quote this, they both add this phrase to it and says, faith is in a person. The epistle to Timothy doesn't say, I know what I have believed and am persuaded. He says, I know whom I have believed. I am putting my confidence in a person, and I know that he's faithful and he's true and he will come through for me. Can you think of this person? Would you not put your faith in the one who sacrificed his wills for you and bled great sweat drops of blood for you in the garden? Can you not trust him? Could you not depend on the love of the one who stood silently and was unjustly condemned to die because he wanted to die in your place? He bore the crown of thorns for you. Will you doubt him? He climbed Golgotha's hill for you. Can you not come to him? He hung in shame for you. Are you afraid that you'll be ashamed that you put your trust in him? He bore the wrath of God for you. Would you dare question his sufficiency? He was resurrected and exalted to God's right hand for you. Can you disobey his command to believe on him? He ever lives to intercede for you. Can you not simply put your confidence in him? We're talking about the buried, resurrected, glorified Savior. Put your confidence in him today. Not just for salvation, but for every part of your life. What's the illustration here that we might see from this passage? It's the illustration of a stone resting upon a foundation. You set a stone on the foundation and it rests all of its weight right there. That's what a believer does with the Lord. I put all, I hang everything upon him. Spurgeon said it this way, as the key hangs on the nail, so hang we on Jesus. I'm just clinging to him. There's an aspect of, I don't necessarily watch this, but there's an element of, I've seen it before, these kind of ninja warriors, something like that, where they're running through these things and choo, 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 and they got to do this. All of a sudden, they run out and leap out in the air and they go, whoo, and they grab on a hold of something. You're like, man, that guy's like part ant or something. I don't know. He's just like able to, choo, choo, choo. But every once in a while, they're like, choo, choo, and they swing out there and whoo, oh, and down they go. That moment of trust. I can do it. I can run and I can get up there. And all of a sudden, I didn't quite make it. And they fall down and it's just like, oh, whoa, they fall into a clump and a heap. And you're like, oh, and you're sorry because they're out. There's the aspect of when you put your confidence and your trust in Jesus, not in yourself, you will never be ashamed. You hang on to him and you will find that nail never comes out of the wall. You are secure. What is faith? It is resting on Christ, wholly and entirely, looking to him for everything that he has to do with salvation. What sin is it that you need triumph over and victory? Hang on to Jesus. Look to him as your cornerstone, the foundation of your life. Trust him and believe him. And then the last thing here, and this necessary response is God's promise, you will not be confounded. I know we've talked about Psalm 34 as being an aspect here, and the Bible uses that phrase in Psalm 34:5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The last verse of that says, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. God's promise can use different words, but the same idea is there. If you trust in him, you will not be confounded. What is the idea of confounded? Confounded means it can have several different ideas. It can mean that you've come to utter ruin. It can mean that you've come to confusion and perplexity. I'm confounded. I don't know what to do. Confounded can also quite literally means to put to shame. I'm ashamed that I put my trust. And all three of these ideas can be found here, I think. It means that you'll never be disappointed. You'll never get to heaven and say, God, I was counting on Jesus, and he let me down. Never. I expected so much from him, and I received so little. I'm disappointed. No, rather you will say, I wish I had never doubted him. He never gave me cause. Oh, I wish I had trusted him more fully. He has far exceeded my hopes. Not only will never be disappointed, you'll never be put to confusion. Take the words of Isaiah. He says, he that believeth shall not make haste. The idea of being put to flight. I can imagine myself coming before God's throne. I ask people, what would you say in that day if God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? And my only answer is, because I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my only sufficiency. You sent him to die for me. I'm resting in him. Let his blood be my sufficiency. And God says, that's not enough. To hell with him. You can see me running. No! Hasting from the judgment of God. And God says, that'll never happen to you. You've put your confidence. And when you need that confidence to come through, God says, I'll name you before the throne. Jesus will say, that's mine. His name is written in my book. He has trusted in me. You know what? If we don't make haste, then why do we have to hurry and worry? Why do we have to fret and fume and try this and try that and run from pillar to post to seek some sort of answer in our lives? Can we not believe and trust in Him? You know what the aspect of a believing life is? He says, in quietness shall be your strength. If you're trusting in God, you will have a certain settled peace that will be called calm or collected or assured or confident in God. You will not be ashamed. If you're not going to be ashamed, you know what the opposite of shame is? Honor. You've made your boast in Jesus Christ. You've rejoiced in Him as if He's your captain, just like the Philistines rejoiced in their Goliath. We've won the day. Oh, but the Philistines were ashamed when they saw their champion's head. But our champion died upon a cross. A cruel, shameful death, and yet God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. You know what? The world is going to jeer and spit and hate and speak all manner of evil against you falsely. One preacher put it this way. He says, I protest that if all the sages of the world were to utter one thundering sarcasm, if they consecrated all their scorn into one universal sneer of contempt, I do not think it would now affect me the turn of a hair. So sure am I that my Lord shall justify my confidence. I don't care what this world says. I have faith in God's promise. If you believe in Him, you will never be ashamed. You think of the martyrs who have laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. Will they be ashamed of their sacrifice for Him? No, they will be honored. You will never be condemned. I'll leave you with this poem. His honor is engaged to save the meanest or lowliest of His sheep. All that His heavenly Father gave, His hands securely keep. Nor death nor hell shall e'er remove His favorites from His breast. In the dear bosom of His love, they must forever rest. He that believeth on Him shall never be confounded. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank You so much for the assurity of this promise that is repeated multiple times in many different ways. The theme of the Psalms, the theme of Isaiah, to help us to come to this place that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that there's someone here that has never put their faith in Jesus. They haven't hung their key upon this one nail that will save them. They are in danger of eternal damnation. And Father, I pray that You would open their eyes and help them to see the truth of Your word, that it's all about Your Son, and that they must come to Him. They must believe what He has done. He is the Savior of their soul. And Father, I pray for us as believers, may we rejoice in Him. May we glory in Him, not just as someone who has done something in the past, but as our living Savior, whom we rest on day by day for all that we need and for all of our future. May we hope to the very end for the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May You help us to live in that confidence and that hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.